Well, you probably heard the old saying, for want of a nail, the shoe was lost. For want of a shoe, the horse was lost. For want of a horse, the rider was lost. For want of a rider, the message was lost. For want of a message, the battle was lost. For want of a battle, the kingdom was lost. All for the want of a horseshoe nail. It's been used for several hundred years, I believe, and I saw somewhere that it might even possibly have been dated back to the Battle of Bosworth, where King Richard III, the Lionheart, was killed. And it's a reminder that even seemingly small or odd or inconsequential events can lead to much bigger consequences than anyone could have imagined. What we have here is that sort of a story. So it's kind of odd. I find it a little odd that you have very detailed story about a battle that David isn't really even that much of a part of. And we know that there are things, we hear little glimpses, little flashes of things about David and his exploits, some of his victories. And we don't even know this guy, this fellow at the beginning, how David came to be friends with this king of the Ammonites, how they had, perhaps not an alliance, but at least a friendship there. And it says he was loyal to King David, and how that happened, we just don't have details. And yet there is this whole story about this rebellion of the Ammonites. We'd already been looking at some of the battles that had gone on and a few little details there in chapter 8. And remember the story of the horses that David had hamstrung and all of that that went on. And yet here we have this entire section given to one uprising. Now, why this? It's because of the next chapter. Actually, the next two chapters. What is in the next chapter? It's the story of David and the woman Bathsheba. This is the setting. It's setting the stage for it. Because as these people deal poorly with David's servants, these emissaries from David, it begins sort of a snowball effect, and a war breaks out between the Ammonites and David. And it is during this war that David stays at home in Jerusalem, and all the mighty men are out fighting against the Ammonites. And it is during this time then that David is at home. And among those mighty men who are out fighting the Ammonites, there's one whose name is Uriah, who has a beautiful wife, who he's left under the care of probably the man he trusts more than anyone, King David himself. And he's left his wife under the care of the king there in Jerusalem, trusting that she will be safe there while he's away fighting these battles. So the end of this story that we begin here this evening comes at the end of chapter 12. You see, at the end of chapter 12, the end of the battle, the end of this war between David and Ammon, and finally the city that they're talking about here, Rabbah, is besieged and taken. So let's look at this story. First of all, you have this king, King Nahash, or Nahash. We've actually met this fellow before. Back, all the way back in 1 Samuel chapter 11, you remember when Saul was king? He had been anointed king, and then he'd gone, sort of just gone back to everyday life. He hadn't really become king. And then there was one of the cities, a city called Jabesh-Gilead, kind of out one of the outlying cities, had been besieged. And it was this king, King Nahash of the Ammonites, that had besieged it. And he said, all right, you all can surrender to me, And if you just surrender, then I'll just gouge out your eyes, and then you can go on. And but he was going to be generous and just, I believe, gouge out one of their eyes and then let them go. And then they said, let us send messengers. And if we don't hear back from these messengers in a certain amount of time, then we'll give ourselves over to you. And they sent messengers to Saul. And then Saul acts for the first time as king and comes to their rescue. And so you see, this fellow, Nahash, was not a great guy. He was sort of a brutal king. And something happens. We don't know what. Something happens and he changes. It's really a testament to David's, God's giving David victory and power and influence in the area that Nahash is loyal to David. He's one of the Ammonites. What do we know about Ammonites? We know about the Moabites. We talked about that a few weeks ago. The Moabites were relatives of the Israelites through Abraham's nephew Lot. It was Moab was one of Lot's sons by his daughter, so both a son and grandson of Lot at the same time. Ammon are the descendants of the other daughter's son. So you have Moab as the son of the older daughter, and then Ben-Ammi is son of the younger daughter. Ben-Ammi actually means son of my people, which is just the incest and everything that happened. It's just kind of gross. But nevertheless, these are relatives, distant relatives of the Israelites. Because they're relatives of the Israelites, God had not allowed Israel to take any of their land. That was the way for Esau's descendants there in Edom. Israel was not to take their land. Same went for Moab. They weren't to take their land. Same went for Ammon. These were ones that were off limits because of their relationship. There were blessings, even if only temporary blessings, even if they only lasted in this lifetime. There were blessings attached to being in that proximity to God's people. And so we have this king dying and his son reigning in his place. David very graciously says, I'm going to send emissaries. I'm going to send some men out to go and comfort him. This was a diplomatic move. I'm going to go and create a political bond with this man by showing him that we're concerned and we're sending out these comforters at the time of his father's death. We'll do this and create a good foundation for a relationship with them. And what does this new king do? He listens to foolish counsel. Here we have him, his counselors saying to him, his chieftains saying to him, do you really think that David wants to comfort you? Do you really think that's what he's here for? He's sending them as spies. He's sending them to search out the land. Now, if he had really believed that they were spies, I think they would have done something a little more drastic. Maybe they would have executed them or put them in prison or made some other form of punishment or trying to keep them away. But instead, he chooses to just absolutely humiliate them. Remember, this is a time of foot travel, and they're traveling many miles. I think it's, if I remember correctly, maybe 50 miles away. So you would have had to walk a long distance through many towns and to get back to Israelite territory. And he cuts off half their beards. For a Jewish man, this was something that was shameful. We don't mind shaving occasionally. We used to be in the United States that men would shave. It was just normal for everyone to all the men to have shave their beards. Then before that, it was beards. And so now we're kind of back to beards again. But it's not that big a deal for me if I had to shave. But for an Israelite man, it was part of who they were. God had said they weren't to shave the corners of their beards. So it was something that set them apart from the world. It was part of the ceremonial aspect, the ceremonial separatedness of, if you will, of the Israelites. And then even more humiliating, cutting off their garments, making holes in their tunics, probably so that their backside showed. So that while they're walking down the public roads, they are being humiliated. They are just being utterly degraded in public and laughed out of the city. And they had to go all the way along these roads, not able to stop, and just leaving there in utter humiliation. Such a foolish and juvenile thing to do. It's like a high school bully here. His father had been well respected. David sent comforters because of his father. And the son is a fool. Just that goes for, it's a good warning for young men, for children, to say just because your father is wise doesn't mean you automatically will make good decisions. You need to listen to good counsel. You think of Solomon. How many times in the Proverbs does he say, "Listen, my son. Listen to my counsel. My son, listen to me." Here's from Proverbs chapter 2. "My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight, raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver." How do you seek for silver? You think of miners out in the old days in California, or the gold prospectors in Alaska in the gold rush era. "Seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures. Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding." It's something that should be a priority to the young men, to seek after wisdom. Not just assume, okay, well, my dad's done all right by it, so I'll just kind of meander through life. Seek wisdom. Sadly, Solomon's son did not. If you look over at 1 Kings chapter 12, we see a similar story to what happens here. 1 Kings chapter 12, and we could read a section here, but in the, let's see, I need the right chapter if I'm going to read it. 1 Kings chapter 12. After Solomon dies, his son Rehoboam ascends to the throne. Rehoboam goes, and as he is talking to Israel, the people have demands. They're hoping to get certain things out of the new king. They're hoping that maybe he'll ease up on some of the restrictions, some of the work, some of the tax load that's been on them. In verse 6, it says, "Then King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men who had stood before Solomon, his father, the writer of the Proverbs. Solomon, his father, while he was yet alive, saying, 'How do you advise me to answer this people?' And then they give him their advice. But then in verse 8, "But he abandoned the counsel that the old men gave him, and took counsel with the young men who had grown up with him and stood before him. And then he answers the people according to the foolishness of the young men, and he answers them harshly. And what happens? The kingdom is split. He causes this rift in the kingdoms. And so then the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom are split apart, and they continue that way. This is a similar story here where the foolish son goes and destroys what his father had built up. And now they kind of go from the frying pan into the fire because they see what they've done. They say, okay, we, we're not too popular with Israel right now. The king has heard about this. We've done this, pulled this stupid stunt, and now we're odious to Israel. They could go a couple of different directions at this point. One would be to repent, to acknowledge how foolish and cruel that was to humiliate those emissaries. Or they could take the even more foolish road and go to war over it, which is exactly what they do. We've actually seen this army of Syria before too. These are characters that we've seen before. Back in chapter 8, David has already killed a bunch of these men from the same city. And he's killed a lot of the Syrians back in chapter 8. He's defeated them. And now they're joining forces with Ammon in order to fight against David. Here you see Joab sort of showing his abilities as a general. The army is completely surrounded. They've got these two different armies coming around. It's huge armies. I can't even imagine these numbers. These are huge numbers of men. 20,000 men on one side and another thousands on the other side, 12,000. Tens of thousands of men joining for battle, and Joab and his brother are completely surrounded. I think really for Joab, the height of the battle and one of the very central verses here, Joab says in verse 12, "Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord, may Yahweh do what seems good to him." And so, is Joab a believer? I don't know. He is a rascal. He is killed unnecessarily. He's murdered. And actually, one of David's dying requests is that Solomon execute him. But here he says, we're going to fight. We're going to do everything we can. We're going to be courageous and fight for the covenant people. But the battle is the Lord's. Proverbs 21:31 says, "The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord." It's a good lesson to remember. We work, we do everything heartily as unto the Lord, but the outcome belongs to God, and we can be satisfied with that. You look at the destruction that comes from this. Syrians fleeing. David killed of the Syrians. This is verse 18. The men of 700 chariots. The men of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen. And even their commander Shobak is mortally wounded. And there's just this utter devastation. And what was the point? It was a rejection of God's king. Remember, these are people that didn't necessarily have a beef with Israel. They didn't need to. They didn't need to fight. They could have benefited from the peace that came with God's king. Their enemies are gone. Canaanite countries that had been antagonistic were gone. But rather than have the peace that comes even by association with God's king, they would rather have war than have that. You think of the ways that that happens even today. People would rather fight against the gospel. They would rather fight against Christian morality. They would rather fight against it all and have a lack of peace, and they would rather destroy everything than to enjoy the peace that comes under the reign of Christ. You can see it in things as simple as the coexist bumper stickers. You see those around. Coexist, they say. The idea that can't we all just get along? We can all just peace. Peace. We can have peace, right? We just get along. What do they really mean? Christians, give up your convictions and take mine. Or something similar to that. They would rather, they don't mind telling you what to do, it's just don't tell me what to do. They don't want anything of Christ's reign over their lives. They would rather have total destruction. The destruction of health, the destruction of the family unit, the complete destruction of society, than to in any way have Christ reigning as king. It's really not that different today when you look at the way that people act. How did people act in the days of Jesus when God's true king, when the king came? Did they accept him? Were they blessed by him and happy to receive him? They would rather turn everything on its head. The Pharisees would rather say, what did they say at the trial? We have no king but Caesar. They would rather submit to the Roman government than ever have Jesus as their Lord. In Matthew 21, actually, why don't we turn to Matthew 21? Matthew 21, the parable of the tenants of the vineyard, the wicked tenants. There you see them. There is a master who plants a vineyard, and he has it all set up, and then he hires these men to take care of it. And then when the time for the yield comes, they want to keep everything for themselves. And the tenants, rather than giving the fruit back to the master, they take the servants that are sent and they stone them and they beat them. Then other servants are sent and they do the same thing again. And then finally the master sends his son and says, they'll respect my son. But what did they say? The tenants, when they saw the son, said to themselves, this is Matthew 21, verse 38. This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And when therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants, will give them the fruits in their seasons. This is what they did to Jesus. They realize this. The chief priests and the Pharisees, they see that Jesus is speaking to them. They are the wicked tenants. Jesus says, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. This is what happens to those who reject Christ. They would rather suffer destruction and judgment and annihilation in this life and judgment to come than submit to Christ. After they see this, what happens after they had crucified Christ, after all of that, and they begin to see where the direction they're going, did they then say, oh, what have we done? Let us repent. Let us... No. What did they do to the apostles? They badgered them. They persecuted them. When the apostles went out preaching from city to city, what did they do? They followed them everywhere they went and tried to disrupt. Not only did they not want the apostles to preach in Judean villages, they didn't want them preaching abroad either. And they went everywhere that the apostles went. They tried to follow them and disrupt the people and tried to get on numerous occasions to kill the apostles. They were tireless in their persecution. And what did they get for it? God judged them. I was this afternoon reading some in the Jewish historian, ancient Jewish historian Josephus. And you read Josephus in the years following the crucifixion, and the pages almost drip with blood. The cities are piled high with corpses not being buried, and the persecutions one after another, and battles and absolute destruction coming upon the Jews. God wasn't kidding when he told them, if you reject me, you turn to other gods, I will punish you. I will discipline you. I will judge you. He told them that through Moses. He told them that through the other prophets who came after Moses. They were warned. They would rather face God's judgment than bend the knee to God's Christ. For us, we can either go to him, live in submission to him, or be like the fools who wantonly, pointlessly fight against God's Christ. Don't be a fool. Don't be a fool. Just by way of note, there is actually some hope that comes along with this house of Nahash. Later on, when David is fleeing from Absalom, his son, fleeing for his life, and he's out in the wilderness once again, as he was in the days of Saul, another son of Nahash comes out from the city, that same city in Ammon, to give comfort, to bring supplies for David. So there is a note of hope that comes up a little bit later on, as some are, not all are foolish. Some come, and some are coming to him. This is, as I said, really a chapter that builds us up to a rather dreadful episode in Israel's history. We come to the low point next time, and we're going to have to spend a couple of weeks on David and Bathsheba, but a low point where we see David at his most corrupt, and we are driven to the need for another king. Yes, this is God's king, but he's not the king. David is still a sinful man. And so this is, as I said, that chapter 10 really is setting the stage for chapter 11 and chapter 12. And after this, it's going to be a rocky ride from here on out. We've been having a lot of good things, a lot of positive things, but now it's going to come to a lot of the problems as David sins, and then his sons follow in those same types of sins and take his sins farther. And so we'll be looking at that in the days to come. But here we're left with this episode. If David hadn't sent his emissaries to comfort Hanun, Hanun would not have had the opportunity to humiliate them. If the emissaries hadn't been humiliated, there would have been no war. If there had been no war, David would not have been at home alone while Uriah was out fighting his battles. If Uriah hadn't been away fighting battles, David at home, would David have had the chance, the opportunity that he took to pursue Bathsheba? God, in his providence, did not prevent the situation. Rather, he allows David to fall on his face in sin and his own filth, and we see David's full sinfulness on display but it drives us to the need for grace, and that God is a gracious God. And that's what we're going to be seeing, that God is a gracious God. He doesn't take us because we are so good. He takes us as sinners. And because of His grace and His mercy, we are saved. So I'll just leave you with this. As you see these people, they would rather go into all sorts of pain and suffering and death rather than bend the knee. Don't be like them. Don't go with the fools in rejecting Jesus Christ, who is Himself the wisdom and power of God. Don't go with the crowds in rejecting the gospel. Don't go with the world. Seek the Lord while He may be found, and submit to Christ the King. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank You for Your love to us, for the grace that we have in Christ. We ask that You would help us, give us hearts to follow Him, hearts to embrace Him. Lord, we ask that You would help us to put our faith entirely in You, that we would follow Your promises, that we would walk by faith and not by sight, that we would be given the strength to follow Him to the end of our days. We ask these things in His name, in Jesus' name. Amen.